Rick mentioned that last week he talked about freedom. And I want to pick up on that a little bit this morning. I actually want to pick up on two things from Rick's sermon last week. One, he talked about freedom, and he talked about specifically Matthew 11:30, where Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I want to pick up on that a little bit this morning. And the other thing, a comment that Rick made that I was very encouraged by, he reminded us that even a very familiar verse, we should turn to it, we could look at it, we should read it in Scripture. I think we get lazy. We often develop a very bad habit of kind of remembering, well, the verse sort of says this, without actually looking at the text. And I think that robs us of the richness of God's Word. It can even take us down some wrong direction if we don't remember it quite right. So I want to connect with both of those. Rick's emphasis on freedom and his emphasis on looking at the text. I want to make it really clear. Sometimes I feel like on those occasions when I get to teach, I get done, I'm thinking, did I ever actually say the point I was trying to make? So I'm going to say it right up front. So I want to make sure that it's clear, and at the end you can tell me whether I accomplish this or not. I have a very specific goal. I want this morning to be a time when we realize that, and I'm just going to read it to make sure I get it right, living out the three priorities is the overflow of delight in God and not the obligation of duty to God. I'll read that a couple more times, because if you're going to write anything down this morning, you should write that down. Living out the three priorities is the overflow of delight in God and not the obligation of duty to God. And just a reminder or a refresher, the three priorities, our devotional life, our relationship with the Lord, the relational life, the connections we have within the body in particular, and our incarnational life as we go out into the world and represent Jesus in the world. Remember the tree picture? I should have had a slide of the great tree graphic, but I don't have that. Imagine a slide. Where the roots are our devotional life, are these roots that just go deep into who God is. And this growing, thickening, supportive, strong trunk is our relationships in the body. And the incarnational life are the branches, spreading wide and bearing fruit. That's that image of a tree that represents the three priorities. And one more time, living out the three priorities is the overflow of delight in God and not the obligation of duty to God. So that's the freedom part of it, that freedom to have delight in God, not that the Christian life is a burden or an obligation on us. And then for the text part, back to the, what do they call it, bulletin, okay? Printed in the bulletin is the text that I'm going to be looking at this morning. And so either in your Bible or here, I encourage you to follow along, to have this in front of you, to mark it up, you know, to write question marks if there's something that's not real clear. But I'll be referring to this a lot this morning. In fact, let me just read it now to begin with. We're in Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Part of this passage is very familiar. Other parts, maybe not quite as familiar. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Lord, you have spoken in your word, and we are so grateful for that, that we have your word in a book that we can read and ponder and reflect on and go back over and over and over again. And Lord, we would ask that you would also speak to our hearts through your spirit, that you would take your written word and that you would work in our hearts to show us how we should respond to this word, to show us how we should understand this word, to show us how we should delight in this word and to see you in this word. Lord, we pray with David, open the eyes of our heart that we may see wonderful things in your law. Lord, most of all, we desire that you would be honored this morning, that because we're in your word, because we're together as your body, that your name would be exalted, that you would be lifted up, that we would know you better. We would help each other know you better because of this warning. Thank you, Lord. We pray this for your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. The first thing I want you to do is on this handout is circle the word therefore. One of the reasons this is such a, I love this passage, I mean, it's the Bible, obviously, but also it shows us the flow of the writer's thinking, okay? The very first word is therefore, and so obviously he's drawing some conclusions from what he's already said before, and since we don't have time to go through the whole first part of the chapter, starting at verse 1, let me just summarize this for you. The first part of Hebrews 10, the first part of the chapter, is about this sacrificial system. A lot of the book of Hebrews is about the sacrificial system. I think we have a limitation in understanding the book of Hebrews because, unlike the people it was written to, our lives have not been built around the temple sacrifices for the last 20 or 40 years or however old you are. I think for us to read this, we have to get at least a little bit of a feel for what life was like, what these people were used to, what their whole life centered on. Imagine if you think back and your very first childhood memory was seeing a goat slaughtered or seeing the fire on the altar, and everything in your life had been built around that your life was centered on this sacrificial system, that every year, there were certain sacrifices at certain times during the year, and sometimes every day that you would be impacted by this system, this sacrificial system. And then you get a letter that has some very radical ideas, like verse 1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, can never make perfect those who draw near. So you've been doing this your whole life, and now you're hearing the sacrifices don't work. The sacrifices are ineffective. They can never make this happen. They can never make perfect those who draw near. And then you keep reading, you get down to verse 11, and every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So the system that your life is built around consists of ineffective sacrifices and ineffective priests. The idea that these sacrifices, they're continually, year by year in verse 1. They're daily, time after time in verse 11. I mean, you could circle the word never in a couple places. Well, you don't have that printed out, but in the other part of the passage, they can never make us perfect. They can never take away sins. What discouraging news. What, you know, your whole life has been built around this sacrificial system. But the point of the passage is that, yes, those sacrifices and those priests were ineffective, but now we have a better sacrifice and we have a better priest. And we know that. I mean, we've read this before. But I'm just saying, for that to really impact us, we have to see kind of the difficult part first, the part that would be kind of pulling the rug out from under us if we were first century Jews. But we do have a better sacrifice and a better priest. In verse 10, he says, by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In this context, he's saying, this is a one-time thing. This is once for all time, is the Greek construction. That this sacrifice doesn't have to be repeated year by year and day by day because it's a perfect sacrifice. And then in verse 12, he talks about we have a better priest. These other priests were ineffective. They had to keep standing day by day. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. So that's the context of therefore, okay? You've got a system that you've depended on your whole life that now you're seeing really doesn't work. But the good news is, the great news is, there's a better way. There's a better sacrifice. There's a better priest. Therefore is where we're picking up the passage right here. That's the context. That's the flow of this passage. The next thing I want you to do in this passage is look for the word since. So he starts out with a therefore. He says, okay, here's the system. Here's the system that didn't work. Here's the new system with the new sacrifice, the new priest. Therefore, and just in case you didn't get it, let me repeat it again. Since, he says in verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated in verse 21, and since we have a great priest. So he's repeating it. He's saying, just in case you've kind of lost the flow, lost the thread of the argument here, since we have a better sacrifice and since we have a better priest. And then he's going to draw these conclusions. As I was looking at this passage, I had not thought about this before, but if you see, he mentions that we are sanctified by Jesus' blood and by his flesh, and we're going to be celebrating communion, his blood and his flesh, his blood and his body at the end of the service. So I'm excited about the connection here. Sorry, a little out of order here. So again, kind of get myself back together. The idea that he's repeating this, since we have a better sacrifice, since we have a better priest, helps us to see his the flow of his argument. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Think about the old system. You're on your way to the sacrifice, you're on the way to the temple, and you're thinking, did I miss any spots on this lamb? What if there's a spot I didn't see the priest finds? Or what if my goat starts limping on the way to the temple? You know, there's all kinds of second guessing, second concern, worries that you would have because of this system. But we never have to worry because our sacrifice is the blood and the flesh of Jesus that we'll be celebrating here shortly. That's the communion language. The writer doesn't specifically mention communion, but I wonder if it was sort of in the back of his mind. And then the other sense, since we have a great high priest, he lives forever and then he sits down. We one of the songs talked about the resurrection this morning. We have a priest who not only does he do the sacrifice once, he sits down, he lives forever. So we have a better sacrifice and a better priest. And then verse 22 starts. That's all introduction. Verse 22 starts what I think is the core of this passage. Look through there and see the words, let us. Okay? Again, I would circle or underline or draw a box around it or something to help see the flow of this passage. Verse 22, Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. In verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds. Three times he says, let's do this. Let us do this. These are the implications. This is the outflow of what we see Jesus has done, the better sacrifice, the better priest. And if you look at this, there are as much invitations as there are commands. He's not saying, you better do this. He's saying, let's do this. Let's go for it. Let's, you know, just do it. Because I think he's seeing, because of the better sacrifice, because of the better priest, that's what enables us. That's what motivates us to draw near and to hold on to our hope and to stir one another up. A few weeks ago, Ted read Psalm 27. Psalm 27, specifically verse 4. And I think this is what David, when David was saying this, this is what comes to my mind when I think about when we see what Christ has done for us, that should be a motivation. That should stir things up in us. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. Another translation says, to behold the delightfulness of the Lord. So I think the idea here, even in Hebrews, is if we keep looking back and seeing what Christ has done for us, to see the amazing work that God has done for us, that should stir up a delight. That should stir up something inside of us that causes us to want to draw near and to want to hold on to our hope and to want to stir one another up. He says that we should draw near, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Another way to say that would be a genuine heart. We're drawing near to God not because we have to, not because, well, that's my obligation or I'm supposed to do that because I'm a Christian. It's not to impress people. It's a sincere heart. It's a genuine heart because I want to see more of God. I see what he's done. I go back and I look at the sacrifice of Christ. I celebrate communion. I read about it in the scriptures. And that causes something to well up in my heart. I can't wait to gaze on what God has done, to gaze on his delightfulness. And it says to draw near in full assurance of faith, that confidence that no matter what I've done, I don't need to worry about the sacrifice, I don't need to worry about the priest. I've got the better sacrifice, the better priest. And I've been sprinkled, I've been washed, I've been cleansed. We sang about some this morning. So because of those things, I can draw near. He says, let us draw near. Let us draw near to God. So how are you doing in drawing near to God? How's your time with the Lord? This is some time for reflection, some time for your self-evaluation. How would you describe your time with the Lord? Is it sporadic? Is it legalistic? Is it really good? Is it mechanical? Is it non-existent? One of the songs we sang this morning, it says, I'm desperate for your presence. We sing it, is it true? And I think our response, if I want to improve my time with the Lord, if I want to improve my drawing near with God, then I don't think the answer is, okay, here's five steps to a better quiet time. That can be helpful. There can be some things that could be helpful. But I think what Hebrews is saying is, I need to go back to the therefore. I need to go back and see what Christ has done. I need to see the amazing sacrifice, the amazing priest that I have. That is what's going to motivate me to draw near. So as I want to improve my time with the Lord, as I want to improve my devotional life, I need to keep going back and looking at who God is and what God has done for me and what God has done for us. And that's my driving force. That's my motivation. That's that overflow of delight. As I begin to see who God is and what he's done, then I want that overflow of delight to be what's causing me to draw near to God. Verse 23, the second let us. The second result of the therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The second result of seeing who God is and what God has done and what Christ's better sacrifice and better priesthood has done for us is that we can hold on to our hope. It says hold on to the confession of our hope. Confession literally means agreeing, saying the same thing. When we confess sins, we're agreeing with God that, yes, that was a sin. Our confession of our hope is we're agreeing that our hope is in the Lord. One of the songs we sang this morning, I was jotting down notes while we're singing, because we're singing about one of the songs early on was, "You are my only hope." Is that true? We sing it. Do we believe that? Is he really our only hope? The last one we sang, "I have nothing without you." I think we run into a problem when we lose sight of the fact that our only hope is in God. Our only hope for salvation, our only hope for joy, our only hope for satisfaction is in being with him now and being with him forever. The problem is that here and now, we tend to hope in other things. We may not say it that way, but that's the way it works out. We tend to hope in my health. We tend to hope in my family going well, my marriage going well, my kids turning out well. We tend to hope in our finances. We tend to hope in relationships. We tend to hope in my reputation or my status. And a measure of hope is not, oh, I hope this, I hope this. Our measure of hope is, how do we respond when those things don't work out? See, if I'm truly hoping in the Lord, then yes, I want these legitimate, what C.S. Lewis calls second thing blessings. The first thing is knowing God. All these other valid, legitimate, desirable blessings are second thing blessings. And a measure of my hope is, how do I respond when that starts not working out so well? How do I respond when my marriage is really not going well, or that call from the doctor is really scary, or there's been something circulating that has really damaged my reputation and people are talking about me? How do I respond to that? What we tend to do, because we hope in those things, is when they start not working out the way we want them to, we start trying to manage and manipulate circumstances and people, and even trying to manipulate God to get things back the way we want them. Okay? Our hope in God means, yes, I want my marriage to work. Yes, I want my health. Yes, I want my kids to follow the Lord. But that's not the core of my hope. Hebrews is saying, when I see what Christ has done, therefore, that enables me to hold fast to that hope in spite of difficult circumstances, in spite of bad health reports, in spite of children that are not following the Lord. So I would ask you, how are you doing at holding fast to our hope in God? What are the circumstances or the relationships or the conditions in your life that you're desperate to maintain? That I'll do whatever it takes to make this work. Okay. Now there's a good way to say that I will submit, I will sacrifice, and so forth. But there's also a bad way to say that I'll do whatever it takes to make this happen, to make sure my kids turn out right, to make sure my marriage works. There's a point when we go past trusting in God and say, I'm going to make this happen. And I think that is a sign that we're hoping in that we're depending on that instead of hoping in the Lord. And I think when we see those things in our lives, when we see that I am manipulating, I'm trying to manage life to make it work the way I want it, I think that's when we need to go back to the therefore in verse 19 and say, wait a minute, I need to go back and see who God is, what God has done, how he is worked in my life, and that becomes the reason I can hold on to hope. And it also relates to the first part of drawing near to God. Maybe I need to see that step too as a part of how do I hold on to this hope in spite of terrible circumstances, because I'm holding on to my hope and I'm holding on to or I'm drawing near to God because I see what he's done, because of this overflow of delight. And when I see what God has done, that stirs in my heart a desire to draw near and the desire and the ability to hold fast to that hope. Verse 24 is the third, let us. And this is probably the one that's more familiar because we hear this quoted and talked about more. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think this is the second priority, the relational part. I think the drawing near to God and holding fast to our hope, I think that really summarizes our devotional life. I'm not trying to force the three priorities into the passage here, but I think that this is just another illustration of how the three priorities are a good representation of what we're supposed to be about as Christians. So drawing near to God and holding fast our hope is another way, I think, of describing our devotional life. Stirring one another up is our relational life with each other, our connection as a body. And when it says stirring one another up to love and good deeds, that sounds a lot like the incarnational life. That sounds a lot like seeing fruit from our lives among each other, but also at work, in the coffee shop, in school, and so forth. I think I've said this before, from up here actually, but it's been a while, so I'll say it again. When he says how to stimulate one another or how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, the word that's used there is where we get the English word. It's just a transliteration from Greek, paroxysm. How many people have used the word paroxysm in conversation in the last week? Okay. Paroxysm means like a convulsion. Paroxysm is, you know, somebody that is just, they're just a frenzy. And the picture I get, and we'll have a chance to see this afternoon before the game starts, before the Super Bowl starts, what do you see on the sidelines of the players before the game? Sitting calmly, thinking about the game. They're slapping each other's helmets and they're headbutting and they're screaming in each other's faces. That's a paroxysm. I want to stir you up. I want to get you so excited and so motivated that we're going to go out there and we're going to play a good game. I think a lot of our small groups are way too calm. Daniel? Oh. I think our small groups, okay, maybe not the headbutting part, but I think there needs to be some excitement to see. Let me tell you where I've been able to draw near to God. Let me tell you where I've been able to hold fast to my hope, because that's going to stir me up when I hear that from you. I think when the writer here says the third consequence, the third result of seeing what God has done is, yeah, I want to draw near to God myself, and I want to hold on to that hope, and I want to share it with you. C.S. Lewis talked about the idea that joy is not really complete until we share it with somebody. You know, when you're experiencing something that is just wonderful, the birth of a child or a really good quiet time or anything in between, you want to share it with people. And I think part of what he's saying is stirring one another up is part of that. Stirring one another up, sharing what God has been doing is going to stir us up. It's going to cause this paroxysm, this excitement about love and good deeds, because that's the overflow. Again, the overflow of seeing what God has done in my life, and I want to see what God's done in your life, and I want to share what he's done in my life in a small group. That's going to be this overflow, this stirring up, that's going to result in the fruit, the incarnational life of love and good deeds. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together. This is probably the one where he gives the most specific practical advice. I mean, he talks about drawing near. He talks about holding fast to our hope. But when it comes to assembling together, he gets very specific. In fact, he gets maybe uncomfortably specific for somebody that was reading this. Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some. And you know who you are, sort of implied in the text there. The assembling, you know, that could be two or three, maybe one, or just meeting with one other person regularly for coffee, or a small group, but something that's regular, that it's intentional. This is great. I love Sunday mornings. I love our worship time together. I love when Rick or anyone else teaches. But this is not the best place to encourage one another. We need a place where we can have time more than just a few positive words to encourage one another. I mean, I'm thinking of times to pray together, to cry together if necessary, to exhort one another, to read scripture together. And so, you know, maybe that's a small group. Maybe that's a coffee shop. If you feel free to do all those things at Starbucks, then good. But I think we need an encourage, because it says encouraging one another. We need to find an environment where we're regularly, intentionally doing this, where I'm regularly, intentionally sharing, this is how I've been able to draw near to God. I learned something this week. I saw something this week. I read something this week that enabled me to draw near to God. I want to share it with you. Or this is where I'm really struggling, holding fast to my hope, but I'm seeing some progress here. We need to be sharing those kind of things together. I mean, that will create a paroxysm. That will create an excitement, an enthusiasm, a stirring up of one another to love and good deeds. The end of verse 25 is, I think, sometimes kind of overlooked. All these things about drawing together, assembling together, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Maybe you're doing fine. Maybe you're really busy. You really don't have time to be in a small group right now, but you know, things are good. You're okay. I would encourage you not to wait for a crisis before becoming a part of a small group. When you look at news reports that are coming out of China and news reports coming out of Kazakhstan and news reports coming out of New York City, that should cause you to think, you know, I should be in a small group. Right now, there are about 60 wheat fields in New York City, churches that meet in schools that won't be meeting there next week because of a new law passed in New York. Not in Kazakhstan, not in China, but in New York. We meet in a school. I don't know. I'm not making predictions. I'm not a doomsayer. We have a great relationship with the administration here. But I'm just thinking, you know, he says, as you see the day drawing near, crisis time is not the time to start a small group. I mean, better than nothing, but you get the idea. The idea is you need to be in a place now where when bad things happen, not if, but when bad things happen, you already have a support structure. You already have connections where you're going to be able to talk about drawing near to God together, talk about holding fast to your hope together, be able to stir one another up together. So the obvious question is, how are you doing at stirring up and being stirred? How are you doing at stirring up other people and being in a place where you can be stirred up? If you're not in a small group, then what else can I say? You need to be with other people, intentionally, regularly, drawing near, holding fast, stirring up. If you're in a small group and your attendance is sort of sporadic, you sort of show up when, you know, when it's convenient, when you're not too tired from work, maybe you need to kind of kick that up a notch. You need to say, this is important. This is a priority for me. I need to be a part of this. Or maybe you show up every week and you never open your mouth. No, maybe you ought to think about that. Maybe you ought to think, you know, I need to be stirring up. I see God doing things in my life. I should share that and, you know, amaze the people in your small group. And again, we're not talking about, okay, we need to work on better group dynamics. There's a place for that. But going back to the therefore, stir one another up. Therefore, because of what you see in the better sacrifice, the better priest, because of what you're seeing in your quiet time this week, because of what you're seeing who God is and what God has done, that's going to make me want to share that with my small group. That's going to make me want to hear what they've had, what they've seen. The more I see of God in my life, the more I want to hear about God in your life. So I'm going to be eager to share. I want us to see that. Again, my time in a small group as the overflow of my delight in the Lord, my drawing near to Him, my holding fast to my hope in Him. This would be a really good place to stop in this passage. Very upbeat, very positive about small groups and stirring one another up in love and good deeds. But that's not where the writer stops. The writer keeps going. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And a few verses later is the familiar verse, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm not quite sure what to do with that. But as a minimum, what this passage is saying, I mean, there's a lot of different interpretations, and depending on a lot of theological issues, how you're going to take that. All I want to say here is the writer goes from this very encouraging, draw near to God, hold fast to your hope, and stir one another up to love and good deeds, to this very solemn, dire, serious warning. And I think what he's saying is, you know, if you don't see any motivation in your life, if you don't have any, if there isn't any overflow, if you're not seeing what Christ has done, that better sacrifice and that better priest, as stirring you up to drawing near and to holding fast and to stirring one another up to loving good deeds, you might want to re-examine yourself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. I would just encourage that as I see Christ and what he's done, and that stirs something in me, that's a real encouragement to me. But if there's nothing there, I need to go back and maybe look some more and see, maybe I haven't quite appreciated, I haven't quite got what Christ has done for me yet. So I want to leave that thought of that warning, that very solemn ending where the writer ends this passage. But then I want to take us to communion, because that's one of the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 about communion, is that we should examine ourselves. We should come to the table. We should come to the Lord and examine ourselves in that context. That communion is this reminder of the better sacrifice, the better priest, and it's an opportunity for us to delight again, to be specifically, particularly reminded of what he's done, and to see that as we take the elements, as we receive the elements, the cup and the cracker, that should cause an overflow. That should be kind of a high point. That should be a focal point of seeing what Christ has done, the better sacrifice, the better priest. So that living out the three priorities is the overflow of delight in God, not the obligation of duty to God, that our devotional life of drawing near and holding fast to our hope would be growing out of our delight at who God is and what God has done for us. That our relational life, our small groups, our stirring one another up, wouldn't be a burden, wouldn't be an obligation, but would be the overflow of seeing what God has done in our lives. And that in our incarnational life, actually sharing the gospel maybe with somebody at the coffee shop, wouldn't be this obligation, this, oh, I've got to do this because I'm a Christian, but it would be the overflow, it would be the pouring out of what Christ has done in my heart, what I've seen in him, that would be the overflow that comes out in that incarnational life. So we're going to celebrate communion, to remember Jesus' death, as he told us, to be renewed in our excitement to live out the three priorities as that overflow of our delight in God. And true to my words earlier, rather than just kind of stumbling and guessing at this passage about communion, I'm going to read the text. Just a couple of words about communion before we start. Again, our practice here is if you are stirred by Jesus' death, if you have trusted him for your salvation, if you're following him, if he is the Lord of your life, then please join us. If this is your first time here, if you've been here for a long time, the elements are at the tables on the sides, please join us. And I would also encourage you, again, in the context of not forsaking the assembling of yourselves, even as we go to communion together, I would encourage you to grab somebody that you know well, somebody that's you haven't seen. You see somebody by themselves, take the initiative, stir yourself up, stir them up to celebrate communion together. I think that's a good application of, even here, not avoiding assembling together. Words that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is the chance for us to proclaim the Lord's death, for us to remind one another, to watch each other. Watch each other. I mean, I tend to close my eyes when I celebrate communion, but you know, watch each other. See Christ's death proclaimed as people around you are celebrating communion. Because that will stir us up. That will help us to see the therefore. Draw near to God. Hold fast to your hope and stir one another up to love and good deeds. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you to celebrate, to remember, to participate. Lord, as we do this, impress us, remind us, motivate us, stir us, that this would be such a pointer to what you have done, such a reminder of what you have done, so much better than the old ineffective sacrifice and the old ineffective priests, that what you have done would cause us to be desperate to draw near to you, like the song says, and firm and unwavering in our hope in you, no matter what our circumstances are, and passionate about stirring each other up to love and good deeds, to share the joy of what we see in you and what we see you've done for us with everybody around us, Lord. Father, we remember that before the foundation of the world, you fixed our salvation. You ordained our salvation. You planned our salvation. Jesus, we remember that in harmony, in a dance, in communion with the Father and with the Spirit for all eternity, you agreed to be that sacrifice. You agreed to incomprehensibly be separated because of our sin, to be forsaken. Holy Spirit, we recognize and we remember that you are the one that has taken our stony, hard, impenetrable hearts and turned them to flesh and made them soft, made them permeable, made them that your word can penetrate our hearts. So we come now to this table. We come now to remember and to be reminded of who you are and what you've done and the therefore that leads to in our lives, Lord. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and blessed be your kingdom now and forever. Amen.